Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon, and we pray that you are encouraged, challenged, and ultimately that you are drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
Good morning, everyone. So good to be back preaching, and the installation service was great too, but I enjoy preaching, and I'd had like I had a lot of weeks off of preaching, then I got to preach, then I got COVID, then, you know, it's kind of a whole thing, so it's wonderful to be back preaching. Today we're going to be looking at the second blessing that Jesus speaks to the crowd that has gathered to hear him in the hills of Galilee. And it goes like this. Jesus says, and this is the second thing he says in the list of statements that we call the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Some people have, in trying to capture what Jesus is saying here, kind of the shocking nature of it, some people have translated it, "Happy are the unhappy." And although the word happy doesn't get across the full meaning of what Jesus means when he says people are blessed, this translation does get across the strange nature or the way that it kind of hits you when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the unhappy." Well, what does Jesus mean by this? How's that even possible? So kind of along this line, I started to research this idea because everyone wants to live a, you ever seen on Instagram like hashtag blessed or hashtag blessed life? And I was like, there is kind of this obsession in our culture with being happy or being blessed. And so the way I started this sermon was to do some research on happiness in North American culture. And I came across an article written by an English woman from the UK named Ruth Whitman, who had moved to the United States when her husband got a job in California. And she wrote this like really fascinating article on kind of North America's obsession with happiness. She says after a few months of living in the States and not really making any friends, she started to go out of her way to talk to anybody and everybody. Right, the grocery store worker, the WOMs at the park, like anyone who was around her, the mechanic at the garage, like she just started conversation. And she said one of the things that she noticed was that no matter who it was or how brief the conversation was, the same topic seemed to come up over and over and over again. And it spanned age groups and careers. And the topic was happiness. And she categorized the conversations on happiness into two categories. She said on the one hand, there was the agonizing kind of happiness, which wasn't really happiness. It was where people were pursuing happiness but weren't sure if they were happy yet. She says these conversations were all about questions, like, am I with the right person? Am I following my passion? Am I doing what I love? Or what is my purpose in life? Am I as happy as I should be? It was an obsession with happiness, really. The other category of happiness conversations were more like, she says, like an evangelistic meeting. These people had found the secret, they thought, to happiness, and they needed to tell you about it. And she said some of these were very, you know, normal things that people find happy, and others were very bizarre. She said for some people, the answer on how to be happy in this life would range from things like yoga or meditation, as you know, some people pursue that, and others wanted to keep a gratitude journal and said it changed their life. Others would say what you really need is to come to this weekend seminar and how to unleash the power within. For other people, they said what you really need to do is keep your baby attached to you for 22 hours out of 24. Can you imagine that? You kind of need some space. I tried to do skin-to-skin contact when Ryan was born, and we just got really sweaty, and I was like, that's gross. I don't like it. And the most bizarre was the drinking of wolf colostrum. Yeah. Yeah, right? That's weird. But what I'm showing you is that there is this desire in people to do whatever it takes to be happy or to at least feel happy. And Ruth writes that it occurred to me that all these happiness pursuits don't seem to be making people particularly happy. And then she goes into the reason the article became fascinating is she goes into all these studies that have been done in psychology departments kind of across different universities. And here's what the research says. The more people see happiness as a goal, the less happy they are. And the more you pursue happiness, the less happy you feel. So perhaps the words of Jesus in the second beatitude are not as strange as they seem at first glance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. John Kessler writes, by declaring a blessing on those who mourn, Jesus indicates that grief is a normal part of the Christian experience. It is universal. Grief touches young and old, rich and poor, male, female. No one is exempt. Everybody grieves because everybody at some point experiences loss. Now, there is a kind of Christianity out there that would give you the impression that faith in Jesus would exempt us from this kind of suffering. However, any theology that suggests that faithful Christians will not mourn or suffer or grieve in this life is a wrong theology. And if, you know, sometimes there's Christians who seem to buy into that cultural desire for happiness and they keep chasing happiness. Jesus is here to make me happy. And I think if that's the end desire, you're going to end up disillusioned. Because Scripture assures us that until we enter eternity or until Jesus comes again, we will experience suffering and hardship. And so the kingdom perspective, the right perspective, is to be reminded that in the midst of sin and sorrow and the garbage of this world, we will have God's strength and presence sustaining us through this life. The kingdom perspective is trusting in God's ability to walk with us through our times of loss and mourning. It is the sure and certain hope that God is with us that allows us to look to God for comfort in the midst of our grief. And if we believe that Jesus died simply so we could be happy in this life, we'll be disillusioned. If we simply chase happiness, we will ultimately never be satisfied. Yet if we pursue Jesus, he will sustain us, walk with us, make us like him, and comfort us both now and fully in eternity. And so the kingdom perspective when it comes to mourning and kind of walking in this life is to remember that Jesus has promised to be with us always. Even if the world is against us, even though the evil one prowls like a lion looking to devour, even though in this world we will have trouble, we take heart. Why? Because Jesus says he has overcome the world. And that's the kingdom perspective that we hold on to. We are not removed from the trouble of this world, but now we have one who walks with us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Eugene Peterson, in one of the books he writes for pastors, he started one of his chapters like this, and it resonated with me when I read it because I'd gone through some really challenging times with people in our church, just a lot of grief and loss and pain. And he writes this. He said, the sheer quantity of wreckage around us is appalling. Wrecked bodies and wrecked marriages, wrecked careers, wrecked plans, wrecked friendships, wrecked prosperity. We try to avert our eyes from it. We try not to dwell on it. We wake up in the morning hoping that we would have health and love and justice and success. We build up mental and emotional defenses against the inrush of bad news, and we try to keep our hopes up. And then some kind of a crash or other puts someone we care about or us in a pile of wreckage. And he says, pastors walk through these ruins every day. And when I read it at the time, it really resonated. I'd walked with multiple people in just various stages of mourning and grief and hardship. But then I was thinking about Jesus. And I was thinking, just as pastors today tend to get hit with a mountain of human suffering every week, every month, every year, imagine Jesus, surrounded by people who are mourning and suffering and crying out for his help. How many times in the Gospels do you see the crowds came to him needing something from him? They're lame, or their friend is paralyzed, or someone, a girl is sick. Jesus was walking in the midst of suffering consistently and constantly. And what we see is that Jesus ministered primarily to the ones who mourned. Jesus was there. He comforted them with his compassion. I want to share with you one story that kind of touched my heart from the Gospels, where Jesus comforts one who is in mourning. It's from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was the widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. When the Lord saw the widow, his heart overflowed with compassion. Can I just pause you there? Jesus has compassion. His heart overflows with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and he touched it, and the bearers stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. What was the catalyst for the miracle? It was the compassion. The compassion of Jesus welled up within him. It says his heart overflowed with compassion. And he raised the boy to life. We see the compassion of Jesus when Mary and Martha's brother and, you know, Jesus' close friend Lazarus died, and Jesus comes and he enters into the moment of sorrow as he weeps with them before raising Lazarus from the dead. We see the compassion of Jesus on Jairus, whose little girl is sick and about to die. And then she does die and he raises her to life. But in the midst of that, the reason that little girl is not just sick when Jesus gets there but died is because a woman came and touched the hem of his cloak. She'd had a bleeding condition for 12 years, and she was healed. And Jesus stops to find her and talk to her, and he actually raises her up and blesses her because of his compassion. So blessed are the ones who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sometimes it is the miraculous hand of healing of the healing of God that brings comfort. Sometimes it's a touch from the hand of Jesus that brings comfort to our lives. And we believe that. We believe that Jesus healed and still heals today. But sometimes, for whatever reason, the healing doesn't come. But we still trust that Jesus has compassion on us. We trust that Jesus, who had compassion on those who came to him, who knows himself what it is to grieve and suffer, is with us in our times of sorrow and tragedy. Jesus is not removed from us or indifferent to our sorrow. He walks with us. The blessing is not that we mourn, it's that we'll be comforted. Comfort doesn't mean we'll never mourn, because if we never mourned, we don't need comfort. And the blessing is actually in the comfort. Now, how do we receive comfort? This is where I'm gonna get a little bit, you gotta have faith. This is the mystical side of the Christian experience. Jesus gives us a peace that is unexplainable because it comes from him and isn't rooted in our circumstance. He gives us a joy that comes from him that isn't chasing happiness by buying better houses or bigger cars or having better vacations, but the joy that comes from walking closely with him. That's where the comfort comes from. And I can't fully explain these things, but I've seen it. I've seen Christians who are facing tragedy or death or unexpected trials, and often they're weeping in sorrow or in fear. But very often as we pray together, they will say, "I'm still scared, but I have a sense of peace." Or, "I don't know how this is going to end, but I know I'm okay because God is good and he's with me." Now, nothing in the circumstance has changed, but through prayer together, they go, "I don't know how, but I feel like God is, he's got me." And sometimes all it is strength to get through the night. Sometimes that's what God provides. It's just a daily, he's giving you the strength you need for today. It's like your daily bread. Here's the strength you need. Put one day down. Let's keep going. But that's the power. That's kind of the mystical faith side of our Christian experience. You know, nothing has changed, but my heart knows God is good. Christianity Today was sharing a story a few days ago about a Ukrainian jazz saxophonist. Saxophonist? He plays a saxophone. His name is Andrei Shmut. I hope I'm saying that name right too. It's a tough name. He was, but this Ukrainian man was touring in the United States when the war broke out in Ukraine. And now he can't go back to the Ukraine, but his wife and his young daughter are stuck there. But they're trying to get to Poland, and his flight was supposed to leave, but, you know, obviously he can't get there anymore. And so he was stuck in New York City, and he went to Cornerstone Church in New York for a Sunday service, bringing his saxophone with him. And he was invited to join the worship team. And some journalists were there, because this was sort of a place where a lot of Ukrainians were coming. I'm not exactly sure why, but so there was a journalist there, and they noticed that he played his saxophone through tears. Which, again, that's part of this worship thing, is sometimes we come into worship, our hearts are completely broken and shattered, but we still worship. Because we need to. Anyways, I want to share with you his words. He was invited to share with the congregation, and he said this: "Even if a nuclear attack happens, the hope we have is we go home." What does he mean by home? I mean, obviously not Ukraine. What he means is the eternal home. He says, we'll be together with Jesus, the one we know will help us. Someone was translating his words into English, and Andre continued, and he said, our hope is in the Lord, the one who holds things together. No matter how things fall apart, the Lord created this world, and he holds things in his hands. Then one of the pastors in the church closed out the service saying, be the non-anxious presence of Christ that transcends human conflict. Maybe all you have to offer God is prayer and tears, but it's important to create time to lament before God. Maybe all you have to offer is prayer in tears. You've got to embrace that. If you follow that type of Christianity that says, well, faithful Christians, you know, everything is just going to get better and better and better, more blessed, you know, until eternity comes, that's a shallow faith. And you won't flourish spiritually. If you want to flourish spiritually, you've got to have space to grieve before the Lord. Because this is what Scripture assures us of, that God draws near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18 says, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And Psalm 68:5 echoes the saying, he is a father to the fatherless, defender of the widows. This is God whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. The compassion in the heart of God comforts us in our times of mourning. God cares for those who mourn over the tragedies of life, and he gives them joy. He's their comfort. He's their provider. And so we flourish spiritually when we create that space to come before God and say, I'm not doing well, and I don't know where you are. That's how you flourish spiritually. I've met Christians who were, for whatever reason, they felt like they had to stuff everything down and pretend that everything was okay, and they do not flourish spiritually. They're angry at God, hurt, disappointed. But we can get them to a place where they can honestly express to the Lord, I'm not doing okay. I don't know where you are. I don't see your hand at work in my life. That's when God comes in, because they're being honest. And sometimes you have a family of believers around you. God uses your brothers and sisters in Christ as a comfort. In the book Stories for the Journey, William White tells about a seminary professor named Hans, whose wife Enid passed away very suddenly. And Hans was so overcome with sorrow that he lost his appetite and he didn't want to leave his house. And they were concerned for him, so the seminary president and four of his colleagues paid Hans a visit. And the grieving professor confessed that because of the way his wife had passed away, he was struggling with doubt. He said, I'm no longer able to pray to God. In fact, I'm not even certain I believe in God right now. And after a moment of silence, the seminary president said, then we will believe for you. We will pray for you. When we are faithless, he is faithful. The four men then met daily for prayer, asking God to restore the gift of faith to their friend. And they met with Hans. And some months later, as they gathered together to pray for Hans, he smiled and said, it's no longer necessary for you to pray for me. I'd like you to pray with me. Faith was restored through the comfort of his friends. So God uses his people to comfort those around them. Jesus gives us brothers and sisters in faith to lift each other up and comfort one another. And I'm going to use the words of Paul as we kind of close this out to show you how this looks. Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. So the interesting thing is God is the source of all comfort. There's that faith side. Like, even when everything's falling apart, God is comforting us, and then we extend that comfort to you. And so we flourish spiritually when we're able to extend God's comfort to the ones around us. And as we extend God's comfort, we are then reminded of the ways we've experienced God's comfort ourselves. And so we can just pause for a moment here before going on and just ask, who are the people God is calling you to comfort today? Maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing someone to mind, that someone you need to comfort, give a call, pray for, encourage, bring a meal to. See, in some cases, people cannot comfort themselves and they need their community to comfort them. Paul explains to the Corinthian believers that the comfort they experienced, you know, it allows them to extend it to the others. Paul elaborates on this statement. I want you to understand like how dire the situation was that Paul is referring to here. He says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. What Paul is talking about is not like, you know, oh, we missed the boat to this place or that place. He's saying we were overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, but God came through. And now we are sharing that with you. So the difficulties and the challenges, the suffering we experience in this life, it's not meaningless. It's not pointless. God walks with us through these things, and we learn, as Paul says, not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God who raises the dead. He has that part in to remind you that God has power. The impossible is not impossible with God. Through a dangerous, life-threatening situation, Paul experiences God's presence and power, and then he extends that to the Corinthian believers. Now, the strange fact of this life is that even in the midst of ugliness, sin, and sorrow, there's also beauty and joy. It's a beautiful world. There's joy in this life, but it's mixed because the world has fallen. We believe that Jesus came into this world of darkness and sorrow to be with us, to save us, to send us the comforter, the Holy Spirit, to help us live lives of light in the midst of darkness. And although we might have many things to mourn in this life, we're also going to see the beauty and the goodness of God even in these places of sadness. We trust that the God of light and beauty will comfort us when the trials come. When mourning overtakes us, we trust that God will not let us be swept away, will instead pour out his comfort. That's the blessing, is that when we mourn, we are comforted. And perhaps we're more aware of mourning as we look at the world around us. With the war in Ukraine, where innocent civilians now seem to be targets, or war and famine in Yemen, or ongoing violence against the Rohingya people, or the Yazidi people who ISIS tried to wipe off the face of the earth, who are trying to rebuild their homes. As Eugene Peterson, the sheer quantity of wreckage is appalling and overwhelming. There's millions of people in our world in mourning right now. There's people in our community and in our church who are in mourning right now. And so we ask, where's the hope? Where's the comfort in the midst of this? And I want to close out today quoting a pretty lengthy passage from Diane Langberg, who's a Christian psychologist with expertise in trauma recovery. And she writes about the realities of life in a world that has fallen and filled with evil and suffering. She uses the story of Cairo's garbage city to give us insight as to how we can process some of the terrible things that we see around us. She writes, on the eastern edge of Cairo's city of 15 million people is a place called Garbage City, where thousands of people collect, sort, and live with garbage. The people who inhabit this city are the trash collectors of Cairo. Garbage is their livelihood. Can I point out to you, these are actually your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are Coptic Christians who are kind of ostracized by the surrounding community, and that's kind of how they ended up there. So all of these people tend to identify as believers in Christ. She says there is a surprising aspect of this place called Garbage City, because you can find beauty there as well. If you walk into the city past the Valley of Garbage, you'll come to a clean place with white walls and concrete floors, and there you'll see a room where woven handbags, rugs, and placemats are displayed. And these are all made from garbage. That's made out of plastic bags. And then they sell them. They're beautiful pieces of art, really. If you think about it, that's made out of plastic bags that were collected and put into a loom. She says there's a Coptic church in this community that began as a Sunday school 19 years ago. And as you walk through Garbage City and up the mountain alongside the rats that follow you, you will enter one of the two cave churches built in this mountain. The larger cave church seats 10,000 people, rivaling the Red Rock Amphitheater in Colorado for dramatic beauty. Thousands of people gather there, people whose lives are lived in the garbage, people who work with garbage and smell like it, and they come here to praise together and listen to the word together. It's beauty in the midst of garbage. Langberg says she met a missionary who had a ring that had been given to her, and the ring was a beautiful looking ring, but it was made from garbage. And the missionary said, "It's so hard for me to think to myself that what I think is so beautiful and meaningful was actually once disgusting garbage that laid on the ground, garbage transformed into beauty." Langberg reflects on the fact that she has a lot of beauty in her own life. She has a good home and a loving husband, and compared to many people around the world, her life is beautiful. Yet she says this world is fallen. No matter how much beauty is in your life, there's garbage in your life too. That's the reality of living in a fallen world. Langberg writes, "As I know as surely as I stand here that the world I live in is full of garbage. How do I know that I live in Garbage City?" Which is now what she refers to the world as. She says, "I live in Garbage City because if you go to Rwanda and walk in certain places, you'll step on the skulls of the people who were killed in ethnic cleansing there. I know that I live in Garbage City because," as she's a trauma recovery specialist, she says, "garbage is spilled out in my office hour after hour as people relay details of child abuse and murder and grievous things that happen." She says, "Even worse than that, not only are you and I surrounded by garbage, but we create our own as well. We have been guilty of hurting ourselves and hurting others. We chase after money or fame and approval at the expense of our faith or integrity. We have undealt with pain and difficulties in our lives or marriages that, you know, maybe we hide behind alcohol or pornography." She says, "We do indeed live in Garbage City. We sit in the middle of it. Yet as believers, we have this idea that even in the midst of garbage, even in the midst of a broken and fallen and dark world, there is beauty still. That everyone is created in the image of God. That somehow these fallen creatures, beautiful, made in the image of God, twisted by sin, can become a new creation in Christ. That's what we're about as believers. We have this idea that rags can be transformed into beautiful wall hangings and trash turned into beautiful rings. And maybe, if you're aware of the depth of your own sin, me transformed into a new creation in Christ. Making beauty out of garbage is a strange thing, and how would we do that? Langberg points us to Jesus, and specifically she points us to the cross. She says, "Outside of the cross, there's no hope for the garbage or for the people who make it. We dare not forget it is the cross of Jesus that is the only hope for the world." She says, "Our constant danger is that we would cry out, 'Behold this new method,'" right? Attach your baby to yourself for 22 hours. "Behold this new theory, behold this new training." And we would forget to cry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is at the cross, and only at the cross, that you find garbage is exchanged for beauty. We're having communion today, and again, I'm still borrowing from her words as we lead ourselves into his, but she says, "Reflect on the cross. The cross is without question the place where we see the greatest garbage. The cross really is a place of death and evil, decay and destruction. It's a place of darkness and thirst, isolation, abandonment, bondage. The cross is like the personification of garbage, and who do we see on the cross? The lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000, the beauty of God incarnate, Jesus nailed to that cross, left to die. But you and I know that's not the end of the story. What happened on the cross?" She says, "I'll tell you. Decay was transformed into glory. Death was swallowed up by life. Evil was transfigured into holiness. Darkness was changed to light, and hell was defeated by heaven. At the cross, thirst is transformed into living water and brokenness into the bread of life. There is indeed beauty in Garbage City. When we mourn the hardships, the garbage of this life, the cross is ultimately where we turn. We don't have a Savior who is removed from sorrow and suffering, but a Savior who went to the cross for us. He suffered for us. He did this so that those who mourn now will experience comfort. The cross changes everything. The reality is that we'll never escape mourning and suffering in this life. Yes, it is true that God is with us, and we trust the presence of the Holy Spirit who will comfort us and guide us, and we certainly can, even in mourning and sorrow and hardship, experience God's presence and power and comfort right here and right now. Yet I want you to remember, our ultimate hope is not just for this life. I think that's the chasing of happiness that happens in our culture. Go, in this life, I want everything. In this life, I want what I want. But our hope isn't only for this life. We won't always live in garbage city. Wherever our mourning comes from, whether it's death of a loved one or hardship or sin, either our own or those who sin against us, the cross of Christ is our hope. Because at the cross, death is defeated, sin is forgiven and made powerless. The cross reminds us we have a Savior who knows what it is to suffer, who loved us so much, he died for us. The cross reminds us that we were bought by the shed blood of Christ and now belong to God's family, an eternal family. And it reminds us that our ultimate hope is not for this life, it's looking to the life to come. As the Apostle Paul put it, if we have hope only for this life, we are the most to be pitied. Why? Because this life will always contain sorrow and mourning. We might experience the blessing of God's comfort here and now, but the ultimate comfort is eternity. The promise of eternal life is this: God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I can't even imagine it. I can't even imagine a place where there is no mourning or sorrow or crying or pain, but it's the promise. That's our ultimate place of comfort. So the cross reminds us, we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Just as our old selves die with Christ, we will also be raised with him to live new life, as new creations, adopted into the family of God. So this morning, as we take communion together, we remember the cross is the solution, the answer to the problem of evil, suffering, and pain. We look to the cross for comfort in this life, and remember the promise of everlasting peace in eternal life.